Let's go ahead and begin. We're going to jump back into the subject matter that we discussed 2 weeks ago on speaking the truth. And so what took place 2 weeks ago was walking through the basis for speaking the truth in regards to the character of God. Then in light of that basis for telling the truth, we see why we are commanded to tell the truth throughout the scriptures and forbidden, condemned, or lying is condemned. We are forbidden to lie. These are commands given in the scripture throughout with great frequency. And so what I said at the end of that lesson was we would think that in my mind is a little more clear what we talked about. And then you start thinking, well, but what about this? What about that? What about these certain passages where there is some misleading going on that appears to be approved by God? Or what about times where you do see someone lying in the scripture? Is that a place where God approves of that? Those were the type of comments that I felt like still remain in some level that we talk about today. So let me pray, and then I want to begin just by reading from a section from The Hiding Place of Corrie ten Boom. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. I do pray that you be glorified through all that takes place in our worship this morning, as we read the word, as we study the word, as we sing together, as we pray together, all the fellowship that takes place together, would all of the worship going on bring you glory and equip the saints for the work of ministry. May we be encouraged by what takes place today. May we entrust ourselves to you by all that takes place today. And even in the subject matter this morning, may we be resolved to be a people who uphold the truth, that we guard the truth, that we defend the truth, that we proclaim the truth. So we do love you and thank you and praise you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is a very dynamic section in the book, so a little bit of a lengthier read, but I think just it's so engaging that I thought I might go ahead and read at length. I'm jumping into a chapter where Corrie ten Boom's nephews are fleeing from soldiers. So that's just the context as I'm jumping right in. So just follow along, those who are walking in. I'm just going to read from a short section of The Hiding Place just to kind of prepare us for what we're going to talk about today. So we were chatting in the kitchen with Cocky and Katrine when all at once Peter and his older brother Bob raced into the room and their faces white. "Soldiers, quick! They're two doors down and they're coming this way." They jerked the table back, snatched away the rug, and tugged open the trap door. Bob lowered himself first, lying down flat, and Peter tumbled in on top of him. We dropped the door shut, yanked the rug over it, and pulled the table back in place. With trembling hands, Betsy, Cocky, and I threw a long tablecloth over it and started laying five places for tea. There was a crash in the hall as the front door burst open and a smaller crash close by as Cocky dropped a teacup. Two uniformed Germans ran into the kitchen, rifles leveled. "Stay where you are. Do not move." We heard boots storming up the stairs, and the soldiers glanced around disgustingly at the room filled with women and one old man. If they had looked closer at Katrine, she would surely have given herself away. Her face was a mask of terror, but they had other things on their minds. "Where are your men?" the shorter soldier asked Cocky in clumsy, thick-accented Dutch. "These are my aunts," she said, "and this is my grandfather. My father is at his school, and my mother is shopping, and..." "I didn't ask about your whole tribe," the man exploded in German, and then in Dutch. "Where are your brothers?" Cocky stared at him a second, and then she dropped her eyes, and my heart stood still. I knew how Nolly had trained her children, but surely now of all times, a lie was permissible. "Do you have brothers?" the officer asked again. "Yes," Cocky said. "We have three." "Well, how old are they?" 21, 19, and 18. Upstairs, we heard the sounds of doors opening and shutting and the scrape of furniture dragged from walls. "Where are they now?" the soldier persisted. Cocky leaned down and began gathering up the broken bits of cup. The man jerked her upright. "Where are your brothers?" "Well, the oldest one is at theological college. He doesn't get home most nights because..." "What about the other two?" Cocky did not miss a breath. "Why, they're under the table." Motioning us all away from it with his gun, the soldier seized a corner of the cloth, and at a nod from the taller man, crouched with his rifle cocked, and then he flung back the cloth. At last, the pent-up tension exploded, and Cocky burst into spasms of high, hysterical laughter. The soldiers whirled away, the world around. Was this girl laughing at them? "Do not take us for fools," the short one snarled. Furiously, he strode from the room, and minutes later, the entire squad trooped out, not unfortunately before the silent soldier had spied and pocketed our precious packet of tea. It was a strange dinner party that evening, veering as it did from heartfelt Thanksgiving to the nearest thing to a bitter argument our close-knit family had ever had. Nolly stuck by Cocky, insisting she should have answered the same way. God honors truth-telling with perfect protection. Peter and Bob, from the viewpoint of the trap door, weren't so sure. And neither was I. I had never had Nolly's bravery, no, nor her faith either. But I could spot illogic. And it isn't logical to say the truth and do a lie. What about Annalise's false papers? What about the maid's uniform on Katrine? "Well, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth," Nolly quoted. "Keep the door of my lips." Psalm 141, she finished triumphantly. "All right, what about the radio? I had to lie with my lips to keep that." "And yet whatever came from your lips, Corey, I am sure it was spoken in love." Father's kindly voice reproached my flushed face. "Love? How did one show it? How could God himself show truth and love at the same time in a world like this?" "By dying." The answer stood out for me sharper and chiller than it had ever before that night, the shape of a cross etched on the history of the world. We continue, and perhaps you'd enjoy just jumping in yourself and reading through The Hiding Place, but we will arrive towards the end of our Sunday school class with the common hypothetical. If we're going to say it's always wrong to lie, we need to tell the truth. And so I don't mean this in any way like snarky or anything, but the hypothetical that always comes up is, well, what about this? What about the situation if you got Nazis at your doorstep asking if you're hiding Jews? And so that was a very real issue for this family. So as you're reading through the events that were unfolding there, and you're even seeing tension amongst family members about surely God will honor truth-telling would be the conviction of all of the family, but also this tension that's going on, particularly maybe from the nephews downstairs, thinking this probably sounds like a pretty good occasion to lie, to protect life. And I think Corrie ten Boom even wrestled with that at the same time that her niece would have, out of conviction, felt like she always needed to tell the truth. And so she did tell the truth. She did not lie, is what I mean to say by that. She did not speak untruth as she told these soldiers this statement that that the two men were under the table, as indeed they were under the table, not in the way that the soldiers thought she intended by that. So anyway, I think that'll help us as we move through our lesson today to kind of even see this real life example of believers who sought to honor the Lord by reflecting God's character at the same time that they sought to protect life. And so I think it's a pretty neat testimony to God's faithfulness and also the believer's desire to please the Lord. So that's all related to our subject of speaking the truth. And so last time, prompted by the events that unfolded in Joshua on multiple occasions, we sought to talk about this. Is it ever right to lie? What is the basis for speaking the truth? And so we began with the character of God. Let me just read a couple passages again just to remind us. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Titus 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Hebrews 6, 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so, in reading of the character of God in regards to his truthfulness, he cannot lie, it's impossible for God to lie, we arrived at this reality that untruth, falsehood, is wrong, And the reason that it's wrong, why lying is wrong, is because it is a contradiction of the nature of God. And so open your Bibles real quick. Just turn to John 8. Even after the lesson 2 weeks ago, I had a conversation just right after just talking about a contrasting reality here as well. To think if God cannot lie, the scriptures are so clear about that. Turn to John chapter 8. Just kind of bear the weight of the opposite of truth, lying, this contrasting reality in the scriptures. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so truth is God's nature, and lies are the devil's nature. And so these natures are distinct. I mean, they contrast one another. They're separate from each other. And so if God cannot lie, and we as believers are called to be like God, be imitators of God, then we should not lie. I think that would be pretty good summary of what I was trying to communicate last week. My goal really in this week, last week, in regards to this subject would be that we would leave, you know, we might find ourselves still with questions and still wrestling with certain realities and evaluating the legitimacy of certain actions and certain roles. I understand why we would wrestle with this subject, but I don't think it would be hard for us all to leave with the same unwavering commitment to truth. So I hope that would be, you know, the resolve of all of us as believers in that God cannot lie, and we want to be imitators of God. We can leave this study asking genuine questions and seeking to think carefully through the scriptures, but also unwaveringly committed to telling the truth. So we gave a definition last time about lying, and I borrowed a definition from Wayne Grudem, who would see the benefit of narrowing in as much as you can, zeroing in on lying with a concise definition, a narrow definition as here's what it was. Lying is affirming in speech or writing something you believe to be false. Let me say it again. Lying is affirming in speech or writing something you believe to be false. And so why I think that's important and why it's helpful is with that accurate, truthful definition, you're recognizing that there are a variety of other related acts that would fall outside of that definition. Because if you start to say that God cannot lie, and it is never right for us to lie, and we start asking, well, what about this? Do you mean to say that we can never do this, or what about this? You know, we have these questions. A lot of times, these what abouts and what ifs are related to similar acts, maybe misleading events, deception that takes place. And there are times in the scripture where we do seem to find misleading activities and even acts of deception in wartime where God would approve of those acts. And you're recognizing, wait, God cannot lie. God cannot approve of lying, yet God approves of such misleading activity that would protect life, that would keep people from harm, these type of examples. So that's why I think it's important. We want to define rightly what lying is, because I don't think we need to include these other acts in the definition of lying. So the definition lying is affirming in speech or writing something you believe to be false does not include what we talked about last time of silence. Sometimes our only options are not always either speak the truth, say everything about the whole matter, or lie. Those are not our only two options. And so we're recognizing silence is not lying. There are times where being silent is wrong. There are times where being silent is right. And you can't say that about lying. I don't think you can say there are times when lying is right and there are times when lying is wrong. You're like, no. The conviction I'm trying to expressed here is lying is always wrong. Silence, there could be times where it's right. There would be times where it's wrong. That's clearly on display, even as was brought up by, after the class last time too. You can even find our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating the legitimacy of silence in front of his accusers when asked questions. They aren't deserving of all of the truth here, so that all of the truth is not disclosed through silence. Also not included in this definition would be nonverbal misleading activity, like when we saw in Joshua where the Israelite army gives the appearance of retreat. They did not inform their enemy, hey, we're retreating, you can trust us, you can come kill us, we're retreating. No, they give this misleading act of appearance of retreat to deceive the enemy so that then the enemy would put themselves in a vulnerable position. And so you're seeing nonverbal misleading actions that God not only approves of, it's his plan. It's God's plan there. So then we can equate it to a variety of things that would happen in our own lives where there might be certain actions that we do to give the appearance of something, but it's not inherently sinful. And so the silly example I gave of was like, if we want to give the appearance of being home by leaving a light on, I don't think that's the same thing as lying by telling somebody I am home when I am not home. And so we recognize there's certain actions that take place that don't fall into this definition of lying at the same time that they're actions that are similar in that they are deceptive. So again, the paradigm I'm trying to communicate, lying is deception. Deception is not always lying. Lying is always deceptive. Deception is not always lying. And so there's jokes we tell, there's hyperbolic speech we use. There's times where we think we know the truth, we're actually misinformed, and then we communicate that misinformation to someone else. That's a product of the fall. That's because, you know, it's a consequence of sin, this misunderstanding. We want to uphold truth. We want to know truth. We want to communicate truth. There might be some times where we're misled and then we misrepresent. I don't think it's accurate to call that person a liar, but you can be accurate to let them know you're actually wrong in what you're saying. So they're wrong, but they're not lying. They're misunderstood. Do we follow? Okay, so there's a variety of acts that are similar, closely related to lying, because they are misleading, because they are deceptive, but they are not the same thing as lying. And so when we start walking through the scriptures and we find these misleading events going on, we're right to carefully think through, hold on, is our immutable God, who cannot lie, kind of acting outside of his character right here, or do I need to carefully see what's going on and see how this our immutable truth-telling God approves of an act that is not a lie per se, but it does mislead someone who is not deserving of the truth? And so that's what I was trying to prepare ourselves for this week as we enter into looking at some cross-references that deal with this reality. I don't want to be unclear. I hope that I don't leave you with more questions than you had before he came, but maybe you will have more questions, but if that's under the tent of this conviction to always be upholding the character of God and telling the truth, maybe those questions are a helpful place to be. Try and answer your questions from the scriptures. Here are some questions that an ethicist had. This was John Murray on the subject of the sanctity of truth. He says, may we under any circumstances utter what we know to be untrue, what we believe to be false? Are we always under obligation to declare what we know or believe to be true? May we affirm part of the truth and conceal the rest? These are the questions that inescapably arise in life. These are the questions that unescapably arise in the interpretation of Scripture. We are compelled to come to terms with such questions because the biblical record supplies us with instances in which untruth was blatantly spoken and in which truth was concealed. Does the scripture approve such conduct under certain circumstances? That's what we're trying to answer. Let's look at a couple passages and try and do this together, and then we can leave and certainly continue the conversation. But here are just some of the most frequently thought through examples of misleading acts that on some occasions appear to be commended by God, approved by God, but not always the case here. So let's go to Exodus chapter 1. Okay, so beginning in verse 15, Exodus 1, 15 through 21. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Okay, so you understand why this would be an important cross-reference to think through based on what I'm proposing up to this point. You have Pharaoh acting in an evil way, commanding something that is opposed to the will of God, and so they are right to not obey this edict. The disobedience to Pharaoh's command is virtuous. It is godlike to disobey this command, to murder the male babies. What is more, debated here is their method that they use as midwives for what they do. And I'll just even start with Augustine here. Here was what Augustine would have to say about this passage. God's favor on them was not because they lied, but because they were merciful to God's people. It's interesting what you see commended by God, certainly, is their fear of God. They feared God. They let the male children live. Those are both right responses by these Hebrew midwives. But what they say appears to be a lie. And so that's actually probably where I land on this one, is I do think that I've heard others that say, well, maybe just the Hebrew women actually had their babies apart from before the midwives could arrive there. Maybe the midwives had nothing to do with the babies being born. But I mean, really, you do see that the midwives let the male children live, which I think is virtuous. They let the male children live. So I do think that this could very well be an example of someone in an attempt to preserve life, to honor the sanctity of life, they lie. What they're commended for is for fearing God, letting the male children live. I don't know that we could say you have some full-out example of God commending their lie here. So that's probably where I land on this. Others would say that maybe there's just not really a lie here, and I think I was already starting to articulate it a second ago, that maybe these Hebrew midwives and their desire to protect life got together with the other Hebrew women to let them know, listen, don't come calling us when you're going to labor, because the Pharaoh has laid down this edict. So maybe the Hebrew women were reluctant to call the midwives to protect their babies. That's certainly a possibility too. But because you read that the Hebrew women let the male children live, I do think that there was some involvement by the midwives in the process, but an unwillingness to obey Pharaoh by killing the men, the baby boys. And then when Pharaoh confronts them, their lie is not to protect the Hebrew women. Their lie was to protect their own lives. And so I think they lie, and I don't think you can say, here's an example of God approving of lies. That may prove unsatisfactory in your minds. But I do recognize some of these are going to be difficult to wrestle with. But just think through that text more. It could come up again, I'm sure, in conversation if you want to push back a little bit on it. But I do think what's clear is they feared God. They let the male children live. And God blesses that. He gave them families. It even says that in verse 21. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very strong. But I don't think you just say, see, boom, Exodus 1, God approves of lying. I think it's more complex than that. Let's go to another passage and we'll just approach it in a similar way. 1 Samuel chapter 16. That last passage, I think we'd have to say it's hard to see God approving of what took place there. And it's perhaps we're assuming God's approval if we say God approved of the midwives lying. In 1 Samuel 16, there's no question whether or not God approves of the action that takes place. So watch, or just observe here. 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. This one is interesting because here's where I land after reading it. Everything that was said was true. Not everything true was said. You know, because you think, okay, if I disclose to Saul everything, this will not go well. And so he does what he says, and what he says is true, but he does not say everything that is true. So I think that's important because it comes back to what we were trying to articulate with the definition earlier of lying and saying that then there are similar acts that fall outside of the definition of lying. Samuel does not lie. Samuel speaks the truth. Samuel does not say all of the truth, because if he says all of the truth, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. I think Samuel's right. If Saul knows everything about why Samuel's coming, Saul will kill Samuel. So Samuel doesn't lie. Samuel tells the truth, but not all of the truth was said. You can consider that one for a little longer as well. Let's turn a couple chapters over to the right, or a couple books over to the right. 2 Kings chapter 6. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 18 and following. Tell you what, jump back to verse 15. 2 Kings 6, 15 and following. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. and he led them to Samaria. So go back again, just look carefully at verse 18 and following. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way and this is not the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Okay, not a clear example of a clear falsehood. These are ambiguous statements that Elisha makes, but think about what Elisha is saying. This is not the way. Saying, I will bring you to the man. And then when you end the story, think about what Elisha actually did. Elisha brought them to the man. This was not the city where he brought them to the man. In fact, Elisha carries out those statements into full effect, what he says to the Syrians. Even if it's not what they, probably how they interpreted what he was saying, when Elisha says, this is not the city, well, what city are we talking about even? And he says, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. They're standing right in front of him. They're blind, but he's going to bring them to, he's going to meet them face to face even later in the text, just not in this place. And it really probably, it was for their good that they don't go into battle right here. They would have been destroyed by God's army. But Elisha does not lie. This is not clear falsehood. He makes these ambiguous statements saying, this is not the way. I will bring you to the man. And then I think, in fact, that's what you see him doing. He brings these Syrians to the man. He shows them himself face to face, just not in that setting, and after their blindness is removed. So those, again, are just, they're difficult texts, but sometimes we might look at those and think, man, clear examples of lying being approved by God, and I'm just not sure that they're as clear examples as we might like them to be of places where lying is approved by God. I think it's more complex than that. God cannot lie, and I'm convinced God does not look at lies in an approving way. And so those three examples, I don't think counteract that argument anyway. There are other examples in the scripture. Think of all the reports of someone lying in the scripture. Just because we read an example of someone lying in the scripture, you know, you have Michael protecting David, Michael protecting herself. You have other examples of people protecting someone else and they lie. And our immediate assumption is God approved of that. But that's nowhere in the text. God's approval is not communicated in any of those examples where there is a clear lie. Even if it was a clear lie with a good goal, it still was a lie, and God doesn't approve of it. Rahab is where we got all started on this too. I think that's another example of where it's a lie, even if it's a good goal. I don't think it was approved by God. So those examples of lying lack any indication of God's approval. Let me even just read from Calvin in regards to Rahab. John Calvin would write this. He says, as to the falsehood, we must admit that though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. I read that quote because of the last statement that he makes there. I think we do well to consider this more slowly, more thoughtfully when we start interacting with whether or not it's right to lie. When Calvin says, perhaps we don't sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. So that's a helpful statement. May that be true of us, that we would consider how precious truth is in the sight of God as we study the scriptures and as we seek to live our lives in a way that honors the Lord, that pleases the Lord, that reflects his character. Is truth as precious to us as it is to God? All right. Kind of wrestle in my own mind with that sometimes to think through. I think we almost default to, well, lying would be better than this because this is really bad. And you step back and think, well, hold on. Is that accurate? To think through how precious truth is and to be maybe somewhat dismissive of the importance of truth, to say lying is a better option than physical harm. To myself, I'm not trying to advocate for just like if somebody says, where are the Jews? And you say, they're under the table, under the rug, under the trap door, get them. No, that's not virtuous. But to think through, yeah, perhaps what we're too quick to dismiss the importance of truth when we take a quote like that. How precious is truth to us? We're saved because of truth. Our God is a God of truth. Truth ought to be precious to us. So we're right to wrestle with these hypotheticals, to think about the passages. You know, I think they're good questions to say, well, what about in wartime? What about to prevent crimes, to think through carefully, what does undercover activity look like? I mean, these are good questions to ask and wrestle with. There are clearly actions that prevent criminals, catch criminals even. The event that I even read straight from The Hiding Place, when you're thinking through, that is a situation where truth matters, but also upholding life matters as well. So what do you do when someone comes to you and demands you give them an answer and they're not deserving of the truth? They're not deserving of the truth, but we don't equate that with, therefore, we tell them a lie. Those aren't the same things. A forfeiture of a right to know the truth is not the same thing as the right to speak untruth. I'll say that again, and I don't even think that's original to me, but I don't remember where I saw that. But this rings true in my mind. Forfeiture of right to know the truth is not the same thing as the right to speak untruth. So when you start thinking about hypotheticals, there are going to be tough situations. What do I do? What do I say? What do I not say? Remember in those seasons that God is sovereign. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 comes to mind in my own mind. You have this promise from God that every instance of temptation, he will always provide a way of escape. So 1 Corinthians 10 makes that clear. In every instance of temptation, God will provide a way of escape. And so think of what that escape can never be from God. What way of escape would God never give you? Something that involves sin. Because in fact, 1 Corinthians 10, that's the very thing it's saying. Giving you an opportunity to escape from sin. You know, so we don't sin to escape from sin. Jesse Johnson, he's a pastor in the DC area. He reflects on that passage saying something similar. God does not open your escape hatch through sin. In fact, sin is the very thing that God gives you an escape from. John Frame would say that there's no tempting situations that are so hard that all of the options are sinful. That's a good statement. I'm not trying to be dismissive of the fact that there are hard situations to think through. But what John Frame was saying is there's no situation that is so hard that all of the options are sinful. We're not omniscient. And so if you have a difficult situation in front of you and you're thinking, my only options are tell the truth and someone is harmed or speak a lie, that it's more than that. There are other options than just those two. So what do we say? What are we going to do? Should we be anxious about what we say? Again, another passage that would come to my mind. Turn over to Mark chapter 13. I think there's application from what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse for this situation. What do we say in those hard situations? What's the right thing to do? What am I going to do? I don't think I could ever sound like Corrie ten Boom's niece when she just upholds the truth at the same time in the face of these soldiers. You know, those are the kind of thoughts that maybe we all have. Well, we'll look at Mark 13:11, and we do well to start a little bit earlier. Mark 13:9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's instructive for us as well. It's good to plan. It's good to prepare. It's good to think through these things. But we're also like, God will give us the grace in the moment, this future grace, as we're reading even in that section. So God's 1 Corinthians 10 is a promise we can cling to. Mark 13 is a reminder of the grace that God will give us in the midst of these trials. But we want to be those who hold truth as precious. Maybe this would even be a good way to close. I'll just read a couple passages from Psalm 15. Don't need to read all five verses, but O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue. The end of verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And the end of the psalm, he who does these things shall never be moved. So may we be that Psalm 15, man, the one who sojourns in God's tent, who dwells on God's holy hill. That man is the man who walks blamelessly, who speaks truth, who does not slander, who swears to his own hurt. The one who does all these things shall never be moved. Okay, so in summary, I think we can go back to where we started just to recognize that truth is so important. God cannot lie, and we are to reflect God's character. And so the issue of truth-telling ought to be very important to us. And so then we start thinking through, well, are there places where does that mean that we always have to tell the truth? Do we always have to say everything in order to tell the truth? And we're recognizing those are different questions. And so there are times where somebody may not be deserving of the whole truth. They've forfeited their right to hear the truth, but you are not justified to lie to them. But you certainly would be justified to, in an attempt to prevent harm, to protect life, to guard against all other varieties of harm. I'm sure we can think through ways that maybe there's a misleading that serves the body of Christ well, that glorifies God, as demonstrated, I think, in what Corrie ten Boom's niece does when she misleads the soldiers to protect her brothers, but she does not lie to them by saying something that is untrue. And so then I think you have biblical precedent for what she did. I think that's very close to what is happening in 1 Samuel, when not all of the truth is disclosed to Saul, but everything that Samuel says is true. I think it's the same thing with Elisha when he's in front of these Syrian soldiers, where everything he says is true. The statements prove true. They all come to effect. Everything that Elisha tells them ends up happening. They just interpreted it through a different lens as he was saying it. And so in those examples, I think you're still seeing the character of God upheld as truth is upheld, as lying is not what takes place. So feel free to ask more questions later. I think over the last couple weeks, several people have asked me very difficult questions that I haven't been able to even wrap my mind around. So I understand this is a complex situation, and I know that there's plenty of thoughtful disagreement that can go on in this subject at the same time that we'd all be resolved to tell the truth. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time. I do thank you that we can look to your word to know the truth. So God, may we be a people of the word, that we would know it and that we would obey. Give us eyes of faith so that we would respond rightly to the truth of your word, and that we would live in light of it. So we think of the importance of truth. May we be characterized as a people who uphold truth, who guard and protect truth, who defend the truth, who proclaim the truth. And so we love you and thank you and praise you for this time that we can spend together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.